And we're going to continue in our foundation series here. Actually going to be finishing up principles of interpretation today. We're going to come back down the road and take a look at some passages using these principles of interpretation. But I didn't want to spend any more time on it because with the foundation series, I did want to talk about some other basic principles as we're working our way through here. And so the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about Acts chapter 2 and interpreting Acts chapter 2 specifically from the Old Testament passages that are quoted in Acts chapter 2 with the New Testament and making sure that the interpretive principle of point number 4, that interpreting the Old Testament through the New Testament, that we were giving an example of that. And so today we're just going to go through a quick review of the four principles, and then we're going to move on to the next part of this, which is just life in Jesus Christ is kind of the way that we're taking a look at this. I had a connection. Let's see if it works. Hey, all right. So, it was funny because it was telling me no internet, but it lied. So, taking a look at these four passages or these four points here. Now, one of the things that's important within this is to understand that these four principles are just that. There's principles. There's other things that we could bring out here as well. You know, we talk about context. Because context really makes a difference. We could talk about the principle of going from known to unknown. That is, every scripture that we read, we also want to put that through the filter of what is it that we know for sure. And so when you put new scriptures through the filter of what we know for sure, then there's certain interpretations then that eliminate themselves, right? We know that this can't mean this because of all of the other scriptures. And so then you kind of go through a process of elimination. But a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. The Bible is self-defining. You know, with that plain statement of fact, because of Sunday school, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these, but that plain statement of fact, a lot of times what you find is that people want to get around plain, direct statements of fact. Something like Acts 2:38 is a pretty plain statement of fact that people try to wiggle out of all the time. The second thing is that the Bible is self-defining. What do we mean by that? Well, the fact is that the Bible is the best interpreter of Scripture. One of the things that you'll find out there is that all the time, and this is consistent, is that people try to bring in other books and other materials. You don't need any of that to really understand Scriptures. Okay? You got to understand that the Bible is the best interpreter of Scriptures. Okay? And so, you think about it, Jesus, for instance, Jesus would quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, right? Now, I'm sure that Jesus knew a lot of Hebrew, okay? But he would quote from the Greek translation, the translation of the day that people are using. Jesus, one of the things that he's communicating there is, do you need to be a Hebrew scholar to understand the Old Testament? And maybe that's not what Jesus was communicating, but that's the point that I'm going to make here with Jesus quoting the Greek Septuagint. Okay, do you have to understand Hebrew to be able to understand the principles of the Old Testament? Absolutely not. Okay, do you need to be able to understand Greek to be able to understand the New Testament? No way. Okay, I'm telling you what, there's enough there in the English for you to understand that if you got it all down in the English, the Greek typically takes care of itself. Not that some of those things aren't, you know, thou shalt not use your interlinear. Please do not hear me saying that, okay? Like, that's not what I'm saying. But a lot of times we have a tendency to rely too much on outside, uninspired speculation as opposed to what we actually have in the New Testament. We want to be book, chapter, verse people, right? Like, where does the Bible say that, right? And how can we understand that? And a lot of times, you know, things like historical context can give texture, but you don't need to know a lot of the historical context to be able to put a couple of scriptures together and be able to understand the concept that's being communicated in these scriptures. You guys follow me, right? Like, a lot of times I'll pick on one that I'm guilty of using, okay? I'm guilty of using Josephus sometimes, okay? Josephus said, one of the things that you've probably heard me say is that Josephus estimates that about 1.1 million Jews were killed in AD 70. Do we know that? No, we don't. What do we know? We know that Jesus said that AD 70 was the worst that things ever were or ever would be. So is that good enough? Do we need a number? Okay. Now, I bring up that number sometimes because it's a speculation by Josephus. He uses some flowery language about the fire being put out with the blood of the people who died. Okay, maybe that's not the appropriate flower. That's not flowery language at all. That's morbid. But, you know, you understand. It illustrates in your mind, right? But what do we know? We know that it was the worst that it ever was or the worst that ever would be. That's what we know. Because Jesus said it. I'm going to take it to the bank what Jesus said, not what Josephus said, right? So again, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. The New Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, etc. We talked about this in the first hour. And a lot of times, one of the things that I've come to realize here recently is that there's a lot more parables in the New Testament than I realized. Jesus is not always going to just say, and I'm going to tell you another parable, and I'm going to tell you another parable, right? There's some parables in there that you might not realize are actually parables, and takes us reading them carefully. And then fourth, the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. We spent at least the past 3 weeks on that. I hope you've got it. If not, I mean, we'll cover it again someday. Okay, so we will eventually work through some difficult passages or some maybe a little bit harder to understand passages. We'll work through Matthew 24 together down the road. We'll work through Revelation 20 together down the road. But again, I'd kind of like to come back to some of those things because it would be easy. Could probably spend, you know, 6 months, a year, no problem on difficult passages to go through with using these principles of interpretation. I'd really like to lay more of a foundation before that. So we're going to go ahead and move forward at this point. A couple of other things just to close this out is follow the flow of logic. Okay, it's kind of interesting. Working particularly with like junior high kids when they're first learning how to like write paragraphs. Right. One of the things that you try to communicate to them is that, like, okay, these paragraphs, they need to be related to one another. But what the junior high student hears, right, you know, you get some 11-year-old boy or so, and he's writing paragraphs for the first time, and, you know, he's like, oh, this is the last thing that I want to do, right? So you get your 11, 12-year-old boy, and he's like, okay, a paragraph is technically three sentences. Okay, so I need three sentences. What am I gonna? And it's not allowed to be about. It's not allowed to be about Star Wars. And so this is really kind of tough. So, all right. Our family went to the beach. We have a black dog. I like ice cream. Tomorrow is Wednesday. That's four sentences. Right? Now, you have no idea what any of those sentences, they don't relate to each other at all. But I have my four sentences, right? Went to the beach. We have a black dog. I like ice cream. Tomorrow's Wednesday. I got a paragraph. You said it had to be three sentences, right? A paragraph. And that's how a lot of junior hires start writing. And you're like, okay, well, we need a topic sentence, and then we need to restate it at the end. And they actually all have to be related to one another, right? So tell us about how you took your dog to the beach and how he's a part of your family and how then your family went and got ice cream and what, you know, okay, fine, but make the sentences relate to one another, right? You gotta teach kids how to do that. Now, what's really interesting is that sometimes we read the Bible and we don't realize that the flow of logic is actually there. God doesn't write like a junior higher, right? If something's there, it's there for a reason. And it connects to the previous statement, right? And it connects to the following statement. And so we need to realize how it connects to the previous and following statement when we're taking a look at the scriptures. And so you got to understand or follow the flow of logic and understand the context. And so we always want to be the type of people who major in the majors. We don't major in the minors. So again, I've enjoyed kind of going through these principles of interpretation. You could spend a lot of time on it. And like I said, I want to make some application down the road. You know, if the Lord doesn't come back, maybe we'll look at that about 2025 or so. we'll get there. Okay. So want to talk some more now, though, about our identity and potential in Christ and then the actualization of that potential. So we'll be back in Acts 2 shortly because I want to talk about some things in Acts 2:42 and some of the things related to the things that the Lord has set up for us to be successful. And so the Lord is actually really interested in his kids winning. And so he's set up things within the body of Christ. He's set up things within his system to help us to be able to win. And Acts 2 contains some of those things. But first, I really want to talk about what does it mean to have our identity be in Christ. A lot of that gets thrown out. That's one of those phrases that you'll hear on Christian radio and that sort of thing. You'll find your identity in Christ. And, you know, a lot of times it gets overused. Like, you know, I found my identity in Christ in that my calling is I am a Christian. I am a Christian mechanic, right? And so that's how I knew that, you know, I decided to be wrenching for Jesus, and we have an outreach ministry, and you know, you hear that's my identity in Christ, right? But what does the Bible actually mean when we kind of approach this concept of having our identity be in Christ? What's being talked about there? Now, we never actually got to Acts 2:38, and that was kind of intentional. We spend a lot of time, for good reason, on Acts 2:38. That's the beginning point. But we were talking about the Old Testament interpretation that Peter is doing of those messianic prophecies. Well, the result of the Jews understanding that Jesus was the Messiah, understanding the importance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, led them to the question of, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is it that happens there? Now, for us, we have an understanding that for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. The promise we've defined previously is the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what takes place? I submit to you that what takes place is a spiritual heart transplant. Because you submitted to the operation. You got to understand that immersion into Jesus Christ is a work of God. It is not a work of man. Okay? It is part of faith on man's part. But God is the one who does the work. God is the spiritual heart surgeon who does the operation that you submit to. You get on the operating table. Okay? When you go to the waters of immersion, you're getting on the spiritual operating table and you're submitting to the spiritual surgery that only Jesus can perform. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we're going to start reading in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins, okay? And we submitted to the spiritual circumcision that only the Lord could do. And so the body of sin is removed, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, I don't understand that this is an operation that only the Lord can perform. Because not one of us are able to take care of our sin problem on our own. Not one of us can take away the sin nature that we have acquired on our own. See, each one of us is born innocent. Each one of us is born pure. So being born pure with the flesh as neutral, okay, then we stay in fellowship with God as children. And as children, then the Lord hears our prayers. We have fellowship with him. But then at some point, a person becomes accountable to God. And when that person becomes accountable to God, God doesn't say, okay, you're out now. The individual severs his or her relationship with the Lord. The individual, with their eyes wide open, makes the choice to sin. God does not turn his back on anyone. People turn their back on God. And when a person makes the individual choice to sin, which the historical record shows that every accountable adult makes that choice, that their relationship with the Lord is severed, and now they have themselves a sin nature. Because what can that person do to get rid of the fact that they are a black-hearted, corrupted sinner? Not a single thing. The only one that can do something about that is Jesus Christ. That deity came down here and paid the price for our sins. And so we have to then submit to the operation of spiritual circumcision to participate in the death, to participate in the burial, to participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, take us through that a little bit. Romans 6, 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so whether we want to call this the veil, or whether we want to call this the body of flesh, or whether we want to call this the uncircumcision of our heart, the same thing is being referred to, that there needs to be a spiritual operation by Jesus in which the veil of flesh is cut off and we have a new heart given to us, that we are brand new in Jesus Christ. And as a brand new creature, that we're not just the old person forgiven, but rather we have participated in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we spend so much time over the past 3 weeks. Okay, one of the reasons why we spent so much time over the past 3 weeks emphasizing that it's not just the death of Jesus that's so important, but it's his life. Because then what's going to be emphasized for those of us who are in Christ, not just that our old man is dead, but that we have life in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that the old self is dead. And I recognize that we were in a state of, I really want to say total depravity, but we were in a state of, we were in a state of total loss. Not Calvinist total depravity. Okay, that we couldn't do anything of our own, though, to get back to Jesus outside of Jesus, right? Outside of Jesus' gift to us, we couldn't have fellowship or reconciliation back to him. That's what, there's no other way except through Jesus, right? This is interesting too. If you guys think about it, and people don't because the evangelical world has people all bamboozled, but do you realize that any sort of praying and asking Jesus into your heart or any other plan of salvation other than God's plan of salvation is a works-based salvation? Because what they're saying is that God's plan is not sufficient, and that an alternative plan would work. And therefore, that this alternative plan is actually a way that a person is trying to justify themselves, work their way into heaven. You guys see that? That it's really easy to identify with the Catholics, right? Because you say X number of Hail Marys and blah, 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 blah. Okay, yeah, that's a works-based salvation. But so is praying and asking Jesus into your heart. Because you've decided that a plan that omits Jesus being the way, that plan is somehow okay or acceptable. You're trying to work your way into heaven, and it just doesn't work. Okay? You got to go through Jesus and what Jesus defines as faith, that is belief, repentance, confession, and immersion into Jesus Christ. And so, who are we? Well, we're not just the old creature forgiven. We're a brand new creature in Jesus Christ who has been raised to walk in newness of life. The power is in the resurrection of Christ, and the power is in the resurrection of the new creature. The failure is gone, the veil of sin is taken away, and we participate in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The picture of Jesus in glory is given to us, and we are told this is who we are. We're not just the old self cleaned up. Rather, in the waters of immersion, we participate in that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus sees us, when God sees us, what does he see? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? Because it is because of Jesus that we have access to God, that we have our sins forgiven. That's the new self that we are created in the image of Jesus Christ. And so when he looks at us, who does he see? He sees Jesus. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not our own. It's Jesus' righteousness given to us. And so we're told, this is who you are. So when we're, that's where the heart transplant takes place. There's real change in the inner man at that point. So what is it that changes? Only everything that matters. Only everything that matters. You go from lost to saved. You go from darkness to light. You go from out of Christ to into Christ, from without the Spirit to indwelt by the Spirit, from without hope to assured hope, from sin to sinless. What is it that changes? Only everything that matters. That's what changes. You go from outside of Christ, the old creature headed to hell, to on your way to heaven. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, new things have come. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, really clear. He is a new creature. And so, you're not beholden to your past. It's kind of interesting. A lot of times, people's past performance, it dictates, you know, what it is that it's their image, right? And then their image communicates or informs their present. Let me give you an example. I think Bob and I were talking about this earlier. I was watching Michigan basketball last night, and Michigan has lost a lot of really close games this year. So they lost in overtime. They actually just completely gave away a game in Iowa where they were way up, and then game went into overtime, lost the game. Okay. Then they had a game against Virginia, who's a top 10 team in the country. They were ahead. They lost that game by less than five. They played Purdue at home, who I think is number one in the country right now. They played Purdue at home without probably Michigan's second best player. Real tight game. They lost by between three and five. Okay. They've lost all of these super tight games this year. So then last night they're playing Indiana and probably a must-win game. There's about 5 minutes left to go in the game. They're ahead 61-58. Okay. They don't score again. 5 minutes of game time, they don't score again. And you could tell that nobody wanted to shoot the basketball. They're scared. They're a young team. It'll be kind of interesting to see what happens, and you know, teams change, but they were scared. They lost the game 62-61. They're scared to take a shot. Now, it's interesting because a lot of times as people, we've seen other people or maybe even seen it in ourselves where because of what's happened in the past, that's informing our present. And now the image is such that we're paralyzed, that we're scared. But that's the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, is that that old self, the failure of yesterday, is buried. If you're in Christ, the failure of yesterday is gone, and what you have is you have the success of Jesus Christ. You can just, in our analogy of the Michigan basketball team, play the game. What do you need to do? You need to do your best. You need to live and walk by faith. And so the failure of yesterday is gone because when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees success. He sees living and walking by faith. So today is a present opportunity, and the mistakes of yesterday, whether you are brand new in Christ or whether you've been in Christ for 20, 30, or 40 years, yesterday is gone. And you have the success and the opportunity of Jesus in front of you. Because that's what God sees when he looks at you. And so our future, again, not in a Calvinist sense, but our future really is secure. Because we're not constantly in Christ and out of Christ and in Christ and out of Christ. No, we're in Christ. If you have been obedient to God's plan of salvation, okay, you are in Christ and you have the opportunity to live and to walk by faith today. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And how capable is Jesus? And we're going to talk about the potential of that next week, because we're going to talk about what the Holy Spirit could do in Jesus's body. And if the Holy Spirit could live and walk by faith on a constant basis in Jesus's body, why can't he do it in our bodies? Okay, we'll be talking about that some next week. But we're not beholden to our past. The failure of yesterday is gone. What failure? And if that's God's perspective of what failure, are we going to remember something that God has buried? Okay. So what changes? Well, just everything that matters. But in closing today, I'd like to talk about what doesn't change, because I think that sometimes that question maybe doesn't get as addressed as often, because I think people are maybe a little bit uncomfortable with it, or haven't thought it all the way through completely. What is it that doesn't change? Well, what doesn't change is your habit, at least not without your participation. So in Sunday school, Davey used the example, and I added to it, of the guy that smokes 3 packs a day, okay? So the guy that smokes 3 packs a day, okay, he's going to get into the waters of immersion. And, you know, sometime within the next 20 minutes after his immersion, you know what he's going to have a hankering for? A cigarette. Okay? Because God didn't just, like, zap him. Right? If he was smoking before his immersion, he's going to have a nicotine habit after his immersion. Now, does he have to give in to the nicotine habit? No. He doesn't. Okay? And for all of us, okay, our habits, our mental habits, and a lot of times those mental habits are actually, the mental habits are harder to identify than the physical habits. But the mental habits are really what's driving the physical habits. You guys ever recognized or ever noticed that a lot of times, that when people get immersed into Christ, the problems that they think they have and the problems that they really have are two completely different things? Maybe even in your own life, right? I thought I had these problems, but then as I've learned and I've grown, like, I actually can now get to the root of what was causing those things that were obvious on the outside, and like, hey man, that's even deeper, right? And I got to go to work on it. Well, that's good, and that's being honest. Okay, what you don't want to do is you don't want to cover that up and be like, well, you know, those things aren't really important. No, get to the real root of the issue. And it's a good thing if we can kind of come to some of those things and understand, because we're being honest with the Lord. And if we're being honest with the Lord, he will give us grace to be able to grow. So God doesn't just change our habits. He works with us, and we have the opportunity on every single account to overcome our old bad habits, whatever those may be. The other thing that doesn't change, okay, and I understand that I'm walking maybe a bit of a fine line here, and I just invite you to walk it with me and, you know, think about it, challenge it, noodle it, okay? So your identity changes in Christ, but what I would submit to you, something that doesn't change, would be your individuality. And you're like, well, what's the difference? Well, I think that if you understand who we are in reality and actuality changes, because who you are in Christ, you are a new creature. You've been now joined together with him. You've been clothed with Christ. But you still have an individuality that the Lord does not take away from you. Because really, what is the question that we should be asking ourselves is, what would Jesus do in my body? What would Jesus do in my situation? What would Jesus do in my circumstance? What would Jesus do in the year 2023? We want to be asking those things about ourselves, because we all have unique responsibilities. We all have a unique position in a unique time. So just as each member of the body is different, we don't need to be clones of one another. The Lord has created us with individuality. Now, it certainly has been done before that people use their personality as an excuse to just, you know, to do whatever they want, right? That's just not my personality. That's not what I'm saying, right? It's kind of interesting. I like the Myers-Briggs personality type indicators, and I do like to remind people that it's usually four letters. Like, for instance, I'm an INFJ, okay? If you know what that means, it means something to you. If you don't know what that means, it's probably not worth your time to figure it out, okay? But I'm an INFJ. What I try to remember or remind people is that there's no personality called J-E-R-K, okay? That's not one of the four persons, one of the 16 personality types. Like, that doesn't count, okay? You don't get to be the J-E-R-K personality, okay? So you don't get to do that, but we are individuals, okay? And so as individuals, okay, then the Lord has given us the opportunity to be the best version of ourselves, okay? So what does Jesus look like in my... It's interesting that Jesus's ministry doesn't even start until he's 30 years old, right? Well, I don't think that he's just like, oh, I'm hanging out until the proper time. That's not what Jesus is doing, right? Jesus is preparing, okay? Jesus is memorizing scripture. Jesus is attending to his responsibilities. Again, can't prove it, don't know. But sometime between the age of 12 and 30, right? Jesus' dad passes away. And guess who the oldest boy is? Is there some responsibilities that probably Jesus had to attend to? Called take care of your mom and your siblings? Right? So we have an individuality. Again, Romans chapter 8 makes it clear our spirit testifies with the Spirit of God that we are children of God. I misquoted that, but if you go to Romans chapter 8, our spirit testifies with the Spirit. We have a spirit, right? And so having a spirit, we have our own individuality, even though our identity is found in him. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, you know, one of the things about Eastern religion is that Eastern religion wants your individuality to get caught up in the collectivism of the whole. And so, you know, basically you reach the peak of if you can just get caught up in the collective and you don't have any individuality, that's the peak of their religion. And that's not what Christianity teaches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Nobody knows the name. You get an individual stone, and you get a name on that stone, and nobody knows the name but him who receives it. Now, that name is not going to be Christian. Now, you got to be a Christian to get that name, but we know the name Christian. That's a name that is known by us, right? But this is talking about, hey, you're one of the ones who have overcome. You've lived and you've walked by faith. And the result is you get some of the hidden manna. And guess what? You get a new stone. And in that stone, there's a name written on it. And nobody knows that name but you. Because it's individualized. Okay? And so everything that matters changes. But the Lord works with us in our situation, with our responsibilities, to be Jesus in our bodies. He works with us to overcome our habits and to look like Jesus. Finally, one of the reasons why we prove the Bible to be the Word of God is not just so that we can show baptism for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's so that what you can read in here about your potential in Christ, you can know that that is true for you too. That you can go back and you can check it out and be like, okay, does God tell the truth? Do we know that this is the case? So when I make personal application, if it says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, that I can take that and know that it's true. That I can know that the failure of yesterday is gone because Jesus says it's gone, no matter how it is that I feel today. Can I know that that's true? Is that based upon feelings or experience? No way. What's it based upon? The proof that the Bible is the Word of God. So then we also believe him that our potential is what he says it is. So if he says, hey, you look like Jesus, guess what? We look like Jesus because his word is true. Bob?
Yeah, I think that's